Hebrews 10, reading from verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. This is our fourth message from the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. It's our, I think, 37 or 38th message in the book itself. And reading here from this passage, he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Father, tonight we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as an assembly, and we just ask tonight your blessings to be upon the reading of your word. And Lord, as we come to this section, we truly need your guidance and help that we might understand it. And Lord, we just pray that your will to be done here tonight, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I wore my voice out this morning, so bear with me this evening. Chapter 10 speaks of our present status. It speaks of our perfect understanding and also our responsibilities, especially the verses that we have been looking at from verse 19. Verses 1 through 18, the chapter is naturally divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 18, we see Christ's sacrifice compared with the Old Testament sacrifice. And he speaks here of the New Covenant. Verses 19 through 25, we looked at this last week, a threefold exhortation based upon the accomplishments of Christ. And then in verse 26 through 39, there's a warning given here against apostasy, about the fourth or fifth warning in the book. Now, we've divided it up into five sections as far as just preaching from it. And last week, we looked at our access to God and our duty to man in verses 19 through verse 25. This evening, we want to take verses 26 through 31. And in these verses, there is the danger of apostasy. There is a warning here. We find exhortation in the previous part. And then next time that we meet together in verses 32 through 39, there's comfort that is brought to the saints that are being persecuted. But in our verses here tonight, this is another one of those passages that is much debated and very controversial among most people, as chapter 6 is. But he begins in verse 26 and he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we'd received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." And what is interesting, as we come to this section, we find that verse 26 speaks of if we willfully sin. And verses 27 through 29 shows the judgment that can be expected if somebody sins willfully. And in verse 30 through 31 shows the severity and the certainty of God's judgment. He even compares this judgment with the judgment under the Mosaic law. Now, he begins in verse 26 with the word "for," connecting it to what we closed with last week in verse 24 and verse 25. In verse 24 and verse 25, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, as we come to this passage in verse 26, he said, "For if we sin willfully," I don't claim to have all the answers to the questions that could be asked in this section of chapter 10. I even have some questions that I could ask you. And so I don't have all the answers. But I'm going to try to keep everything in proportion to what we've already studied in other parts in this book. But there's something here in this passage. When he begins with verse 26, "For if we sin willfully." Now think how this kind of comes together. Verse 26, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we had received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So there's obviously a connection between the two verses. And these two things seem to go together. In other words, to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and the treading underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ seems to have a connection with one another. As one writer put it, he said, "To despise the church is to despise the blood of Christ which bought the church." In other words, we talk about the body of Christ. It can refer to Christ's physical body that hang on the cross, that shed blood. We can also refer to the body of Christ in a spiritual sense, and it can refer to the church, that Christ is the head of this body. So the quote, I think, is very near being correct. To despise the church is to despise the blood of Christ which bought the church. See, we fail sometimes to realize the close connection of the blood of Christ, what He accomplished, Him as the head, and His church. And in this particular case, obviously, He's referring to the local assembly, for He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." Now, give you an example. In Matthew 23:21, it says, "To swear by the temple is to swear by the God of the temple." In Acts chapter 9, and in verse 4, to persecute the saints is to persecute the Savior. How many are familiar that when the Lord says, "Why persecutest thou me, Saul," in that passage? So the persecution of the saints was the persecution of the Savior. And so there is that connection there. So the question comes in mind when we come to this passage is that who are these? In other words, "For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Verse 27, "But a certain fearful judging of the, fearful looking rather for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary." So we ask the question, who are these? And I believe the answer is all who would make a profession of faith, or at least pretend they were a believer and a part of the people of God in Christ, and then turn away. So I believe in our verses, verse 26 through verse 31, he's speaking of apostasy. And we touched on this in chapter 3 and 4. We touched on this in chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. And so I believe he's speaking of apostasy. To give you an example of this, Judas Iscariot was, I'm going to talk about him in a moment. He was among the disciples. He had the disciples fooled. He had been taught the truth. He knew the truth. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew these truths. And he was not saved, but he was among them. And he was trusted by the other disciples, and they did not know that he had a devil. And so it'd be like, and I'm just going to give you these verses, in Revelation 2:2, I believe it is, where He talks to the church at Ephesus, and he says there are those who say they're apostles and are not. In other words, somebody who are pretending to be a true apostle and are not. They may appear to be on the outside. And he told the church, he said at Ephesus, said, you have stood against them. So he commended the church. In Revelation, I believe I've gotten these right, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about those who say they're Jews and are not. In other words, they're not true believing Jews. And he says what would happen to them. In verse 26, he said, for if we sin willfully, if we sin willfully. In probably any congregation, you would have saved and you probably have lost as well. It appears that the author is addressing all. Anyone that be in the assembly, whether saved or lost. But when we come down, and by the way, when we would look at this word we throughout this book, a general overview, and you don't have to turn to these, but in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And then in chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? As you come through chapter 3 and verse 6, the word is used again. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And this is mentioned in chapter 3:14, chapter 4, verses 1 and verse 11, chapter 12 and verse 25. So in verse 26 of chapter 10, he said, for if we sin willfully, we're not talking about somebody here in this passage that forgot to do their devotions yesterday morning. We're not talking about somebody here in the passage who has made a mistake or said something they shouldn't say or done something they shouldn't have done. We're not talking about that kind of situation. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about somebody who has been illuminated, as in chapter 6, they've heard the word, they know what the truth is, they knew who Christ is, they know what it means, or at least the salvation that God has offered to them. That's what he's talking about. Now notice verse 26, for if we sin willfully, come down with me to chapter 10, verse 38 and verse 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Thank God for verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he said, now faith is the substance. So he steps into the issue of those who have genuine and true faith. So who are these that he's referring to in verse 26 through 31? My opinion is that they are apostates in the church who knew the truth and rejected the truth as Judas Iscariot. Now let's go through these, and again, I probably will not be able to give you a satisfactory answer for everything here, but I want to keep things in alignment as best as possible as what we've already learned in the book. We've already learned in the 30-something sermons that our sins have been purged, chapter 1 and verse 3, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are under the new covenant, that we have been sanctified in verse 10 and verse 14 of this chapter, and that our sins have been forgiven. I want to keep everything in perspective and keep that balance of what has already been said. So notice with me in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, this is apostasy. Now, I would like to give you references tonight, and I think in chapter 6 we went over some of these, but I'd like to give you references instead of turning to all of them, and that would save us some time. First of all, in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66, there are those who call disciples that walked with the Lord. And the Lord was telling them, he said, in the previous verses, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood and all of those things. And this is a hard saying. And the verses there says, and then they walked no more. These disciples, they walked no more with the Lord. he turns to the side, I'm putting it in my own words now, and he turns to the twelve and he's talking to them and basically I believe it's Peter said, well, where shall we go? He said, will you go also? And he said, where shall we go? In other words, the Lord is the one that had the truth. He's the one that had brought life and bringing eternal life and those kind of things. But as you read toward the end of the chapter, in verse 70 and verse 71, he speaks of Judas there as having a devil, the one that would betray him. So Judas walked away later. And then when you get into chapter 13, the upper room discourse in verses 21 through about 25, you'll find that the Lord washes their feet and then they come to the table. And, you know, again, we see the institution, the Lord's Supper. And he says that one at this table, and again, I'm putting in my own words, shall betray me. And you know what the disciples began doing, John, Peter? They began saying, is it I? See, they didn't suspect. Evidently, Judas has carried it this time. Is it I? They had an apostate among them. They had one among them that had been taught, that had been with the Lord for 3.5 years. He had been taught. He knew the truth. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that even when he had betrayed him, that he'd betrayed what? Innocent blood. He knew this, but he never accepted it. But he was among them. He was among that congregation. But he never accepted the Lord as Savior. And we know the end of his story. The end of his story was as in verse 39, the middle of that verse, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or judgment or damnation. So those who sin willfully, there's a whole lot in this passage here. There's a great deal that hangs on the word willfully. That's a very important word in this verse. For if we sin willfully, in other words, we know that God is long-suffering. I'll give you some verses in a moment. God is long-suffering with ignorance and God is long-suffering with thoughtlessness. I mean, we know that. He's long-suffering with us. He was long-suffering with us before we got saved and since we've been saved. And so, but there's something here that person that sins willfully. We're going to see that they've trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, and when they forsake the assembling, this is not just somebody leaving the church or moving or somebody feel like they need to be in a more biblical church. We're talking about when they talk about forsaking the assembly, basically forsaking the Christian religion in the first century here. Somebody just saying no to the assembly of God because there wasn't many churches at this time, and they're saying no to God and no to the assembly. So they're denying the church, the assembly, Christ as the head, his body, but they're also denying the blood that he shed for that assembly, that church. So he says here in verse 26, and if I don't move on, we won't even get through these verses. That's the reason I just want to give you some passages to write down. But he said here, for if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth. You know what this is? This is a deliberate act of forsaking Christianity after a full knowledge of the truth and probably have made a profession of faith. We see this in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 23. We see this in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 16. There are those who made a profession of faith. And I'm going to make sure I've got the right verse on that. Yeah, they profess that they know God, but in works deny Him. This is, I believe, is the person, as in Luke 9:62, puts his hands to the plow and then looks back. You can't plow that away. You know, and he's talking about the kingdom. This is the person in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, professing and still yet the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. This is the people I believe that we're talking about here tonight. And I don't believe this because of my agenda. I don't even have an agenda except I want to know what God has in His Word. I'm not trying to prove that these verses are argued on one side. You can lose it. And the other side, you can't lose it. And no matter what, I don't even get into those debates. But I believe in this passage, He's dealing with the apostate. Those who only have a profession, those who were among God's people, and when He addresses all of them, and in the end, those who persevere, those who stay with the faith, they are the Christians, and those who walk away, deny later, they're the ones who are in the text that He's referring to. So it's a definite decision to abandon Christ and turn from God. That's what He's talking about. You and I know ourselves. I wrote down a list of names. I'm not going to name them all. Some of you would know them. I wrote down a list of names of those who have professed Christ. And I'm talking about just totally denying, walk away, will not even recognize Him. You say, are they saved? You tell me whether they're saved or not, you see. I don't try to convince somebody who's denying the Lord and walking the world. I don't try to convince them they're saved. You know, I don't do that. If somebody doesn't have a repent of heart and the fear of God in their heart and the Spirit of God within them, I'm surely not going to try to convince them that they're saved. So this is to purposely break away from Christianity. It's the sin of renunciation of the gospel and the duties that belong to the gospel. And so that's what He's telling us. So a great deal in our text hangs upon the word willfully. For instance, even in the Jewish law, there's a distinction made between the sins of oversight and sins of ignorance, and then those of presumptuous sins. We've got a message titled Presumptuous Sins. We preached a number of years ago. And that's just deliberate, out rebellion with a high hand against God Almighty. That's not the harlots, and that's not the, you know, the people like that. The Pharisees were quite guilty of the willful sin that we're talking about, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. You know that the Lord, when He spoke, He said that the harlots and so forth will get into the kingdom before you. People say, well, all sin is the same. No, it is not. It is not. It is not. And we had a man pulling this parking lot out here, Brother Brian, about 3 or 4 months ago. I don't remember when it was. And if you remember in his conversation before we parted company, he said, and he was talking about the issue of sodomy. Well, all sins are the same. I'm sorry. No, they're not. No, they're not. There isn't an unpardonable sin in the Bible, and that is unbelief and total rejection of the Lord in Matthew chapter 12. And that's what Hebrews chapter 6 talks about. And I believe that's what this passage here is talking about it as well. Now, all need to be forgiven. But they are sins of ignorance. They are sins of oversight. They are sins, you know, that are not necessarily presumptuous sins. In other words, I am going to deny Christ. I'm going to rebel against Him. I'm going to fight against this Christian religion. Now, to bring this up today and bring it from a first century setting, and especially in that Jewish setting, obviously these would be Jews that would head back into Judaism because the temple's still standing. And they're still giving animal sacrifice. That would seem to be somebody that came into the congregation, looked this thing all over, and evaluated it, made a profession of faith maybe, but they looking back and say, well, that temple's still standing, the priests are still in operation, the high priest is still there, there's animal sacrifices, that must be right because God's blessings is still upon it. Not knowing it's going to be destroyed not many years after Hebrews is written. So they drift back in to this here. Today, somebody comes along and make a profession of faith. I could give you names. Some of these names you say, yes, you're right, I remember. They make a profession of faith and then later maybe they become an atheist. How many have heard that? Maybe they become an agnostic. Or they become a Muslim. How many have heard that? Become a Hindu. Or go back to the world. There was that mixed multitude in the congregation that came out with Israel when they'd come out of Egypt back there. And again, I believe this is what he's talking about. Give you three passages to write down. We're going to keep moving and stay right here. But in Numbers 24:2, Balaam We know that he was a man. Now listen to me. He was a soothsayer. And still yet he was among God's people. And we find that Balaam, listen, God spoke to him and God spoke through him and he gave great prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read this past Wednesday night of the speaking on the morning star back in, I believe it's Numbers 24. But the Bible even says in chapter 24, 2, that the Spirit of God came upon him. Now you figure that out. One man said that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And in other words, God did speak to him and said, you're not going to curse Israel, and here's what you're to go back and tell Balak, and then gave a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. But he wasn't saved. Another example, there was a king in Jeremiah 36, verse 27 through 32, right before that they were carried into Babylon. This man, he rejected the truth. You know what this man does? We're talking about a sin of high hand. We're talking about lifting high and sinning against God. We're not talking about getting drunk, which is wrong. We're not talking about these kind of things. We're talking about lifting up your hand against the face of God. This man, Jeremiah, sent the word of God to this king through another man, and they sat in the chambers and cut out with a penknife and threw it in the fireplace. And then it was told, Jeremiah wrote another one and added some more to it, sent it back to him again, and said, judgment, in other words, there's no remedy now. You're going to be judged. And that's exactly what happened. Romans 11, verse 17 through 23 speaks of the goodness, but it also speaks of the severity of God. And in that passage, the issue is unbelief. Gentiles are grafted into the good olive tree. Why? Because they believe. He said, if you don't believe, you can be broken out. The Jews were broken out because of unbelief, but he said they can be grafted back in by belief. So again, I believe our text is dealing with the subject of apostasy. Now watch this last part in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, as in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, he says it's impossible to renew them again repentance once that, you know, they made some certain decisions. Even in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, it says, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offerings forever. They are some sins that there is no forgiveness of. And you say, what is it? It's rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only way into heaven. Now watch this. He says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, after we have heard the preaching, think about the people that have sat in churches and congregations over the years and have heard the Word of God, can quote and use Scripture and still never trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. For if we sin, we're going to move on. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, now watch this, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The unpardonable sin is confirmed in these verses. What is the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, verse 31, 32, or somewhere in that section? In other words, if anyone today, if they reject and deny the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, they reject the testimony through the preaching of the gospel, then there is no other way to be saved. Why? Because there's no other sacrifice to give. The animal sacrifices didn't do it, and they've not had one since A.D. 70. There's been no sacrifice since A.D. 70. And it theologically ended at the cross and historically ended in A.D. 70, even though the temple was still standing when this book was written, is still in God's mind that, no, there's no other place to go. There's no alternative for apostasy, to deny Christ after knowing who that He is and knowing what He accomplished, to deny Him and die in that condition. There is no alternative. There's nowhere else to go. As the song says, where can I go but to the Lord? There's nowhere else to go. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other sacrifice. If Christ's sacrifice is rejected, there is nowhere else to go. Now let's read verse 26 again and move on. In verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, he didn't say they were saved. He said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now watch verse 27. For a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The greatest sin in this book is apostasy after knowing the truth. And they said under the full measure of the gospel, they heard the truth, they heard the gospel here in the first century. So what comes after apostasy? What comes after rejecting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's only one thing that can come after that, and that is judgment. Spiritual disaster. There is no escape. The punishment of the apostate is here in verse 27 announced. So there's no, in other words, there's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else left to do. In other words, as in 2 Chronicles 36, when the Lord was going to destroy Jerusalem by the Babylonians, He said there's no more remedy. And that's the case here with the apostate. Once a person, high-handedly, eyes wide open, and they reject the Lord, there is no other way to be saved. And the definition here of, let me see if I can find it, of the word willfully, the definition is intentionally, habitually, something that is planned out with forethought and with the eyes wide open. We're not talking about ignorance. We're not talking about thoughtlessness or anything like that. We're talking about presumptuous sins. In other words, purposely thought out and purposely done, a decision that's purposely made. So, what comes after that? Once they reject the one and true sacrifice, verse 26, and there's no other sacrifice, what comes in verse 27, the judgment of Almighty God. Then, notice with me in verse 28. He says in verse 28, he says this, now notice carefully, he said, and he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now verse 29, of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, he shall be thought worthy who had trodden under foot the Son of God. Now, under Moses' law, it was severe. But under the New Testament, it is even more severe. In other words, under Moses' law, and you can write these two verses down, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, is that the sin of idolatry, and by the way, idolatry is apostasy, right? It's the forsaking of God. And that's what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about the forsaking of Jesus Christ, the forsaking of God. And so in the Old Testament, under the law, when they went into idolatry and forsook the Lord, the death penalty came. There was the stoning. And also in Numbers chapter 15, verse 31 and 32, the willful sin of the Mosaic law again required the death penalty. There's other sins that did not. So all sins are not necessarily the same. The sins of the Pharisees were not necessarily the sins of the harlots or the drunkards or whatever. And he even said the harlots and drunkards shall enter into the kingdom of God before some of you will, because they knew exactly what they were doing when they opposed Christ. And so now in verse 20, so then we see that he's comparing the Old Testament law and the judgment with the New Testament, those who reject Christ. In other words, an Israelite who apostatized idolatry was stoned under the Old Testament. And here in the New Testament, those who reject Christ, it's eternal damnation and judgment and hell for rejecting Christ. So he makes that comparison. Then notice with me in verse 29. In verse 29, he says, in verse 29, of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, in this passage, And I actually wrote this down so I would not forget it. There is a threefold witness against the willful sinner. I'm going to show you what they are. First of all, you'll note it, and by the way, this threefold witness is against, now listen to me, is against number one, the person of Christ, number two, the work of Christ, and number three, the Spirit of Christ. Now watch this carefully. He says in verse 29, coming to the, let me start from the beginning, of how much sore punishment, that is even more so than the Old Testament. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath notice who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. This high-handed sin is against the person of Jesus Christ. They trodden under foot the Son of God. See, that's what we're talking about in this passage. We're not talking somebody about somebody who failed in their devotion this morning. We're not talking about somebody who failed to read their proverb or failed to pray before they went to work. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who here has trodden underfoot the Son of God, the willful sinner. That we're talking about the person of Christ. And then the second thing, notice he says that they have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So here we find they counted the blood of the covenant unholy. And so now this is a sin not only against the person of Christ, but it is a sin against the work of Jesus Christ. His work was the shedding of His blood that we might have eternal life on the cross. So they denied the person of Christ. They denied His work, but He's also, they have done despite under the Spirit of grace. Notice He says in the latter part of that verse, and He says, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And here, they've done despite, in other words, they have denied the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of grace. You and I know that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was mentioned as being unforgivable. John 16 and verse 8, he said, when the Spirit would come, He'll convict the world or convince the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God took the Word of God, the Gospel, and preached it. It began on the day of Pentecost. We find in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32, He speaks of the blasphemy of the Son of Man and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit there. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to speak out and deny and reject in unbelief, the testimony that the Holy Spirit brings about Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So they've done despite. They have denied the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. Now look at verse 29 again. He says here in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God. Notice he says here in this, I'm trying to get my thoughts together so we can move on and just maybe give you a couple other verses here without turning to them. When he talks about the trodding underfoot, he's talking about this is the extreme sign of contempt. Like trampling truth under your feet, a total repudiation of Jesus Christ, who that He was and what that He accomplished. It's a deliberate sin, again, with a high hand. Let me give you a couple of verses. Matthew 11, 22 through 24. The greater truth that we have equals greater judgment. Again, comparing like the old with the new. All right, Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Again, the greater knowledge brings greater accountability. Okay? So somebody that sits in a church year after year and hears the truth is more accountable than that person that's never heard the truth or that person involved in some sin. I mean, I'm not trying to minimize this, but I'm trying to say here's somebody with a high hand that has rejected the truth. And in John 19 and verse 11, the Lord said He's with a greater sin. He speaks that, Jesus says that, and He's either speaking of Judas Iscariot or the Sanhedrin, in other words, the one that turned Him over to the crucifiers, or maybe He's speaking to both of them, but He says they are in big trouble. Now, verse 29 again, there's one other thing here that I just want to make mention of. And he says in verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted, notice, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Does that bring us back to the we of verse 26, the we of verse 39? How does all this work out? Well, I'm going to give you an opinion on this. Again, you've got all the counts out here. And, you know, they lost it, and, you know, and this and all these things going, and they said, well, they never had it to begin with, and all of that. So there's arguments back and forth with those things. But what is he saying when he says that they've trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified? Many of us say, well, it's just the person that's lost their salvation. Now, what is interesting about this is when I come back to verse 10 and verse 14, he says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next three words? Once for all. And then in verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? I don't believe that this person in verse 10 and 11 fits into the category. I believe this is a true, genuine believer that's mentioned in verse 10 and 11 that has forgiveness of sins in verses 16, verse 17, and in verse 18. So you say, if that's the case, and the person in verse 29 is somebody different, what is the answer? I'm going to give you two answers, and I'll lean toward the last one unless I can see otherwise. They are those who believe. Because of the word Son of God, there are those who believe that where he says, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. In other words, they say that's Christ that was sanctified, set apart to be crucified, for our sins. In other words, he was separated unto this calling to die for the sins of the world. And so the person is counting the blood of the covenant whereby Christ had been sanctified, set apart to die for the sins of the world. That's a possibility, but it just don't fit the verse with me. I mean, that is a possibility. I'll tell you what I think probably that it is, and I would lean this way more than anywhere else. The word sanctified means to be set apart. And in Hebrews 10, verses 10 and verse 14, this is a true salvation, sanctification that's given here. This is real, genuine, positional sanctification. But the word sanctified is used in a number of ways. There's a tabernacle sanctified, there's vessels that's sanctified, there's a number of things in Scripture that are sanctified. Turn them into 1 Corinthians 7 and notice just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice this, I want to show you that in the Scripture, in this chapter, that an unbelieving spouse and unbelieving children can be sanctified if there is one believer in the home. Now, that doesn't mean the unbelieving spouse is saved. That doesn't even mean that the children are saved. What it means is that they have a better opportunity to be saved than if everybody in the home is lost. That makes sense, doesn't it? And I think the same applies toward the individual in Hebrews chapter 10. In one sense, there are those who are positionally sanctified, but if you were a lost man or a lost woman, you as in the first century or even today, you're in a congregation, you're participating in that congregation, but you've never been saved, you would be sanctified in the sense that you have known and heard truth. You have a better opportunity to be born again than anybody outside of the church. Now watch this. He says here in verse, I'm going to read verse 15 and verse 16. Let me back up. He said in verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified. Doesn't mean he's saved in this passage. Is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. Notice they're set apart in the position whereby they could be saved. In verse 15, I don't even need to read these others. I think that verse is sufficient. I just read. He's dealing with one that's saved in the family and one that's lost, and he's saying basically not to leave that individual. Because in verse 16, he does say, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" In other words, in one verse, he says the unbeliever is sanctified. Then in another verse, he says they're in a position where they can be saved. All right? In verse 29 of chapter 10, in verse 29, I don't believe this is the true, genuine believer that's sealed with the Spirit of God is in verse 10 through verse 18 that has forgiveness of sins and the fear of God's in their heart. The Spirit is in them and those kind of things. So he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now notice the next two verses. He says in verse 30, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." Well, if the Lord will judge his people, what do you think he'll do to the apostate? If judgment begins at the house of God and God will chasten his own people, what do you think he's going to do with the apostate? And he's quoting, if you want it to reference, from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36. Tremendous passage. He's quoting from that in the Old Testament. And that was Jonathan Edwards' text when he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36. I believe that was in 17 and 41. Don't quote me on that because I wasn't born at that time. But I believe it was in 17 and 41. So he's quoting Deuteronomy, showing God himself will judge. Now notice the next verse, verse 31. In verse 31, he said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying, dreadful thing. It's beyond all fright. In other words, when we realize that God is just and that that should provoke all of us to fear. If we're not saved, we need to get saved. If we are saved, then it ought to provoke us to walk with Him because the fear of God is seen from the beginning book of the Bible to the end book of the Bible. And even we as Christians, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling according to the book of Philippians. In Psalms 86, I'll close with this. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Verse 11. I mean, if you want to turn, you can. I'm not telling you not to turn. And I'm going to read verse 11. Psalms 86, verse 11. We'll close with this. You see, when you come to difficult verses in the Scripture, the best thing to do is interpret them in the light of the clear and plain verses. And that's what I've been trying to do with the book of Hebrews. We've run into some difficult verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4, 5, and 6, and then here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. But we want to interpret them in light of the things that other scriptures have to say. We find in Psalms chapter 86, you'll notice with me one verse, and that is verse 11. I think we just read this a week or so ago. And it's dealing with the fear of God. We know that when we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about reverence on one hand and dread on the other. Reverence to stand in awe and honor and respect of God, but if we break His laws, His commandments, then it's a dreadful fear, terror, and anguish that would be in our souls. Notice he says here in verse 11, he said, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth." Now look at this. "Unite my heart to fear thy name." A beautiful passage right there. The writer is saying, Lord, teach me your way. I want to walk in your truth, but unite my heart to fear thy name. We need the fear of God in our hearts.